Let us read in the Word of God in the first chapter and maybe a bit of the second chapter of Paul's letter to the Ephesians, the New Testament, Ephesians. And you may have gathered from hence in prayer that the subject this evening is adoption, our being placed as sons in Jesus Christ, who were formerly sons of the devil. And so the important words here throughout this chapter and a half, if we read right down, are, well, the first important word is the little preposition in Christ, in Christ. And if we read down to chapter 2, perhaps going at quite a rate, chapter 2 verse 10, we'll have read in Christ 13 times. Maybe not a very happy number, but that's not my fault. 13 times in different ways Paul speaks about believers being in Christ. All right, then, Ephesians, reading from the beginning. This is one of the most transcendent passages in the whole New Testament, and indeed the first sin, from the third verse, you have a sentence that goes on to the tenth verse, so you've got to keep your wits about you if you're going to gather even part of the truth. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, to the saints who are also faithful in Christ Jesus, and some texts have in Ephesus. Some people think that this letter to the Ephesians was a circular letter that went round, and that this was possibly also the letter is called the letter to the Laodiceans, but we don't know. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, to the saints who are also faithful in Christ Jesus, that's the first one, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he has chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. He destined us in love to be his sons through Jesus Christ. It's almost the same, but the preposition is different. Through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, rather, as the Authorized Version has, to the praise of the glory of his grace. His grace is glorious, it shines, which he freely bestowed on us in the Beloved, that's in Christ again. I've mistaken, it's 14, I think, not 13. In the Beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the wealth, the riches of his glory, which he lavished upon us. For he has made known to us in all wisdom and insight the mystery of his will, according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time, to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. In him, new sentence, in him, according to the purpose of him who accomplishes all things according to the counsel of his will, we who first hoped, that's the Jews, there's a distinction from this point on between Jews and Gentiles, right on into the second chapter, and later. We who first hoped are trusted in Christ Jesus, have been destined and appointed to live for the praise of his glory. In him, you Gentiles, he's writing to a Gentile church in Asia Minor, capital of Asia Minor, Turkey as it now is. In him, you Gentiles also who have heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and have believed in him, there's another one, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, which is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire full possession of it to the praise of his glory. That's hereafter when we have resurrection bodies. For this reason, because I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus, it's another one, and your love toward all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him, having the eyes of your hearts, oh, what an expression, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know three things. What is the hope to which you have been called? He has called you. What are the riches? What is the wealth of his glorious inheritance in the saints? That's the in the other way. And what is the immeasurable greatness of his power in us who believe, according to the working of his great might? Now, in that verse and a half, you've got five different Greek words for greatness and power and might. Five distinct Greek words. And what is the immeasurable greatness of his power in us who believe, according to the working of his great might, which he accomplished in Christ when he raised him from the dead and made him sit at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in that which is to come. And he has put all things under his feet and has made him the head over all things for the church. The world was made for the church. It doesn't think so, but that doesn't stop it. Which is his body, the body of Christ. And we are members of that body. The fullness of him, Christ, who fills all in all. And you he made alive, you Gentiles, that is in particular here, and you he made alive when you were dead through trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this fallen world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. Among these we Jews also once lived in the passions of our flesh, following the desires of body and mind. And so we Jews were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. But God, who is rich, who is wealthy in mercy, lavish rather in mercy, out of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead through trespasses, made us alive. Made us, what's the us? Jew and Gentile. That's what he's talking about. Made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And raised us up with him together. There should be a together there. And made us sit with him together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable wealth of his grace in his kindness. Oh, what a lovely, human, homely word. In his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not because of works, lest any man should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus. I think this is about 15 times or 16. For good works, which God previously prepared, that we should walk in them. Amen. May God bless to us his holy word. Wait a moment till I get my papers sorted. And we began, I think we began in the YMCA hall when we were homeless for 2 weeks. On the subject of the new birth, we thought we should start with that, since, of course, that's the greatest thing in being a Christian, to be born of God. And in a sense, it's part of that we're going to be thinking about tonight. Then the next week, we went on to speak about God's gift in the new birth, God's gift of faith, his total gift of faith as our response, not faith in a narrow or particular or specific sense, but God's gift of himself in Jesus Christ, which enables us to respond to him, make total response to him, and we call that faith, I think. Then we began to think more particularly about what God has done to enable him to bring us to the birth in Jesus Christ and enable us to respond to his grace. And so we had to consider justification, how God is able to declare and constitute guilty sinners righteous in his sight. And first of all, we had to consider how God justifies doing such a thing, however he does it. And so that week we discussed the justification of God. We mean not how anyone else would seek to justify him, nobody could do that. How he justifies to himself and to his own integrity what he does in justifying the ungodly. Then the next week, we're not so much concerned with tonight because it's more subjective. We considered that if God was satisfied with what he'd done for our justification, if it pleased him, it should jolly well please us. We should be more than fully satisfied with it. The next week we went on to discuss, you see, probing deeper and deeper to see what it was that God had done to bring us to himself. And we considered the nature of our offense against God as sinners in his sight. And we saw that our guilt was as deep as Adam's. Our sin is nothing other and nothing less than Adam's sin. There's only in one sense been one sin, and it's Adam's sin, and we are guilty of it in him. And the next week, of course, we considered what Christ does to deal with this awful, heinous guilt of sin in Adam and in Adam's sons, namely ourselves, and how Jesus Christ, according to Paul in 2 Corinthians 5:21, declares that God hath made Christ to become sin for us who knew no sin, that in exchange we might become the righteousness of God in him. Now, having started with the new birth, you see, and gone in behind the new birth to see what lies behind it and how God had thought of and was able to grant us new life in Jesus Christ, we come to the place, particularly thinking of God's objective acts, the acts done by God, sovereignly done by God in heaven, you see, giving us the new birth, giving us the gift of faith, justifying himself and justifying us, and coming down to identify himself with us sinners in our sin. We thought, now, that's pretty well all that we can look at from God's objective point of view. All the rest, or nearly all the rest, has to do with what God works in us The first thing you see is what God does for us. And you see, justification has to do with what God says of us and writes down of us in heaven. It's objective. In a sense, it's nothing to do with earth at all. And in another sense, it's nothing to do with us at all. He just looks down and looked down, as it were, before the world began, or looked out and said, now I'm going to create. And old Lucifer there, he'll try to muck it all up, and then I'll go on with the creation right until man, and then Lucifer will get a hold of him and drag Adam down, and the whole thing will seem to be in ruin. But instantly I will promise to them to send my son as a savior, Genesis 3:15. You see? And then he says, I can see right through history. Right through history. Old Testament history. Jeremiah. Right back the way. David, Samuel, Noah, Abraham. Forward into New Testament, right through the ages. First century, second century, fourth century, seventh century, tenth century, 12th, 14th, 16th, 18th, 19th, 20th. I can see that man there. And I can see that girl there. And so he's busy in heaven, as it were, or his secretary is, his angelic secretary, saying, write him down. Write him down. Write her down. As righteous. Because I will justify them in my son. Now the thing that follows from that, you see, what God does in heaven, and then begins, you see, in history to work out on earth, leads to this idea of adoption. Because, whereas by nature we are sons of God, by the fall we become sons of the devil, and are no longer sons of God. You see? And if God's mercy can reach us in that awful state of rebellion against him, then he's got to do something wonderful before he takes us into his heart and into his family and into his home and calls us sons and daughters. That rabble lot, sons and daughters, how in the world are you going to call all these horrid creatures who have rebelled against you in Adam, as heinous as Adam in his sin, turning against the God who gave him everything good, how in the world are you going to call them your sons and daughters? What in the world can you do to justify such a thing? Well, of course, we've gone into that. We've seen what it cost him. And so, having unfolded something of our justification, Jesus Christ, we go on to the point where he says, now, having justified them, I place them in my son as, I was going to say, derivative sons and daughters in him. You see. And of course, this is the bridge. If you can follow and get the hang of some of these long words, some of you young folk, this is the bridge between justification and sanctification. Now, don't say you don't understand, because I'm going to explain so that you can understand. Justification has to do with what God does for us, way up there. Sanctification has to do with what God does in us. First he writes down, and then he says, now I need to get busy down there. It's all very well to say so and so and so and so about so and so, but writing it down even in heaven won't do it. You can call anybody anything, but that doesn't make them what you call them. You could call me the Emperor Joseph, but it doesn't make me the Emperor Joseph. Thank God. No. So he's got to do something about what he's written down. What's the point of writing down unless that's prior? You see, some people write down after they've done things, but he writes down. He's so sure of what he's going to do that he writes down what he's going to do before he does it. And so he writes down. He says, now, we've got to do this. And so the beginning of doing it is placing us as sons, adopting us. Now, think about this word adoption. It can mean various things. This word adoption is the notion here in the scripture. It has other meanings in other situations. This notion of adoption is that whereby God places as sons those who ceased to be sons by the fall and through the devil. And we've read a little bit about this in Ephesians chapter 2. Paul says the Jews, like the Gentiles, are children of wrath. All men descended from Adam and Eve because of their sin, and man's partaking in their sin are children of wrath. Ephesians 2 and 2. Jesus calls the Pharisees sons of the devil. He says, you're like your father the devil. What a thing for him to say to these men. He stood and looked them in the eye and said, you belong to your father the devil. And Paul calls Elymas the magician, you know, Acts 13:10. He says, you son of the devil, interfering with God's work. And he soon makes short work of him, doesn't he? Then John, in his letter, you could turn this bit up, 1 John 3:8, if you can get it fast enough, John says there, 1 John 3:8, he says, he who commits sin is of the devil, is from the devil and belongs to the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning, he can't do anything else. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. No one born of God continues to commit sin, makes a habit of sinning. He can be tripped up, of course. We can all be tripped up any day of the week, but that's not what he's talking about. No one born of God continues to commit sin and makes a practice and habit of sin, for God's nature, God's seed is the word sperma, S-E-E-D. That's the word in the Greek, and that's what should be translated, and not God's nature. I wish they would write down what's there. For God's seed abides in him, and he cannot go on practicing sin because he is born of God. You see? But before that, sons of the devil. And what God does in Jesus Christ, and this is the meaning of adoption in the Bible, is that by God's grace, sinners whom he has chosen to be his own, including you, I hope, and me, I'm sure, he places them as sons in the only begotten Son of God. That's the purpose of reading that chapter and a half tonight, 15 or 16 times, in Christ, in Christ, in Christ, in Christ. Not Christ in us. That's true too if we've received him. Revelation 3:20. Behold, I stand at the door. If any man open the door, I stand at the door and knock, he says. If any man open the door, I will come in to him and live with him and sit with him and sup with him and live my life in the house of his heart. That's right. That's Christ in us, the hope of glory and many other things here and hereafter. But this is the other side. This is not Jesus Christ coming to dwell in my heart. This is something prior to that. You see, this is God coming down and taking a whole flock of miserable sinners and saying, I'll take you. He doesn't take them in the mass. He says, I'll take you, Johnny, and you, Mary, and you, Tim, you see, and you, Ethel, singly like that. And then he dips them in Christ. Call it baptism if you like, but know what it means. You may represent it with water, and that's what we do and continue to do. But it's the water represents the Holy Spirit. And he dips them in Christ. He places them in Christ. Gives them a place as a son in this, the only begotten Son. The one, and because you see, the important thing here about adoption is this, is that God has only one son that he can own as a son. Every other man, jack of men from Adam and Eve onwards, have been sons of the devil. And God would not own one of these sinners as his own. Never, 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 never. I have, he says, only one son, and that's him. And my, look at him, isn't he wonderful? My only begotten. Later on we can look at the only begotten. It's five times, as far as I can see, found in the New Testament. John 1, what is it, 14 and 16... 3:16 and 18 and 1 John 4:9, yes. Yes, look, if you've got your Bibles up at 1 John, look at the 4th chapter and the 9th verse. That's the 5th occurrence of this. In this the love of God was manifested among us, that God sent his only Son. God is only one divine, eternal Son whom he had in eternity before the world began. And any other sons and daughters he's pleased to choose and call to be his sons and daughters can only be his sons and daughters of a secondary order. And yet what a privilege to be that at all in him. Could I give you an illustration? The right of Prince William and Prince Richard of Gloucester to the title of prince is only in their relationship with the Queen. You see, it's in her, the present monarch, sovereign, that they have the right to be called grandsons of King George V. Princes. You see, that kind of thing. And so we are placed in Christ. This is a wonderful thing. You'll never get to the back of this. You can read Ephesians and read that chapter and a half and more through and through and through. You'll never get beyond this. How God has taken and placed us in him. So that you see, now, there are two things here I want to say. First, you take Jesus Christ into your heart. Some people think that Jesus Christ is so easily offended that when you grieve him, he says, ta-ta, I'm away, and out he goes at the door, and that's him. No. He says, I'll come in and bide with you. That's what Revelation 3:20 means. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anybody opens the door, I'll take it. I'll come in, he says, and stay and abide with him forever. It's the very words of Scripture, you see. And in a sense, he can only say that, you see, because prior to knocking at your door and asking to come in, is this that he plans to place you in himself. Or the Father does it, you would say that. You see, you're placed in Christ. And so it doesn't merely depend on your opening the door when he knocks to let him in. It's the fact that he's put his hand upon you, you see, and said, now I'm going to put her in and him in, you see, and you're safe in him, and if he puts you in, he puts you in forever. Of course comes the time, you see, when he knocks at the door and says, now take me in. And he makes us want to take him in. He does all that. If you want to follow Jesus, my dear young people here from Kilsyth, what a joy it's been to see these bright bairns here with us this week and this weekend. Look, if you want to take Jesus Christ into your heart, and if you believe you have taken Jesus Christ into your heart, and you want to follow him, who made you want that? It wasn't you. You're not any better than any other children. Or I any better than any other man. Who made you want to do that? Oh, people have been influences. We could name some of them who have helped you toward Jesus. Oh, yes, 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 yes. I hope I've helped some people toward Jesus, but I haven't done it. I've preached here for how many years? Oh, I hate to count. And I think there are some people still who have listened to me preaching practically all these years and maybe haven't taken Jesus into their hearts. So I can't do it. If I could do it, I would have had them all in long ago. It's God that makes us willing. Now, you remember we read Ephesians. I'm sprawling a bit tonight. I don't know why, but never mind. Look at Ephesians. Turn back to Ephesians. You can get Ephesians, the beginning of Ephesians, after the, you know, Acts, Corinthians, Romans, oh, don't forget Romans, Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians. Now look at that fourth verse in Ephesians. Or I'll start with three. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world. My dear boys and girls and men and women, if you really are in Christ and he is in you, and the two belong together, these two ends. If it is really true of you, God marked you down and chose you and selected you, if you like, elected you or selected you. Somebody said the words have different connotations, I don't know. He did it before he made the world or angels or anything. He knew you before you were born. He knew you before the world was made. And he put you in Christ. You see, let me read that. Even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, he destined us in love to be his sons through Jesus Christ according to the purpose of his will. He destined us in love to be his sons. Chose us to be his sons before the world began. Now, of course, placed in Jesus Christ, we can never become exactly the same as Jesus Christ, because Jesus Christ is God. He's the second person in the Godhead. I was telling some of you on Thursday, was it, or Friday night, Thursday night, that you see there's only one God, but there are three persons in the Godhead. The first person and the second one and the third one, the Father and the Son and the Holy Ghost. And these three are God, God the Father, God the Son. We were reading the Westminster Confession of Faith. All of us youngsters on Thursday night, think of that. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Ghost. You see? Now, when we are placed in Jesus Christ, we don't become part of God. We don't become Deus. You know the Latin for God, D-E-U-S, Deus? We don't become Deus, like him. But in him, we are born of his Spirit. We are born of God. And we become really his sons and daughters. You see? And one of the proofs of that is this. Oh, let me give you an illustration first. What is the proof that chap called Charles is the Prince of Wales? It's that he's his mother's son. And when she dies, which I suppose he hopes, and I hope we hope won't be for a long, long time yet, she's a dear lass. Simple lass, really, if people would let her be. That when she dies, he becomes. If our world's not turned upside down before then. King. Now, look at Romans 8 and 14. Romans. Oh, sorry for that din. That's my pages on this thing. Romans 8:14. And follow this closely. Romans 8:14. For, have you got it? Romans 8:14. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear. You're not afraid of your father, are you? You shouldn't be. But you have received the spirit of adoption, sonship. You have received the Spirit that has placed you in Jesus as a son. That's what the word in the original means. When we cry, Abba, Father, when the little child, you see, I saw this morning after church when people went to the nursery for their children. And I saw quite a few little baby boys and girls clinging to Daddy and Mummy, occasionally clinging to one or two others, but some of them wouldn't. We know Daddy and we know Mummy. And this is exactly what it's saying. We cry, Abba, Father, oh, you are my Father. That's what brings us to church on Sunday, to cry, Abba, Father. Father. Because we recognize our Father, and it's because we've been placed in him, given the spirit of sonship, of adoption. And so he says, when we cry, Abba, Father, it is the Spirit himself bearing witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And if children, this is the bit I want, and if children, then heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ. You see, and if your father has an awful lot of money, it'll be a great wonder if you don't heir a good deal of it, maybe at all. Because you are his son or his daughter.
sons of God. We have a right. We have a right in Christ, you see, to say, he's my father. Ah, let me into heaven. It's like the Prince of Wales saying to the guards outside Buckingham Palace, excuse me, sir, this is my home. You see? Exactly. Heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him. This is a test that we belong to him. You see? In order that we may also be glorified with him. Some people disown their parents. Some parents disown their children when they disgrace them. But he will never disown us. And we must never disown him and run away when things are hard. Now there's another bit. Heirs of God. Now turn forward through the Corinthians, first and second to Galatians, and come to Galatians 4. We'll be back here again, but two bits here in Galatians 4. Oh, these are choice words. Galatians 4 and 4. What a passage this is. Follow closely. Galatians 4:4. But when the time had fully come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, the Mosaic law of God, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. And because you were sons, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father, recognizing your Father, because his Spirit is in your heart. So through God you are no longer a slave or a servant. Or even a nephew. But a son. And if a son, then, what does it say? If a son, you could read it to me, then an heir. Now, let's go back a bit. The idea of adoption is found in different societies, in different ages. And you have different ideas of adoption in different parts of the scriptures. You've got a kind of idea of adoption in Genesis 15 and 2, where Abraham says, look, if I die without a son, Eliezer, my servant, will inherit all I've got. So in a sense he was really saying that if I die without a son, then Eliezer is my son by adoption, and he will inherit all I have. And now we've seen something of this in Semitic races in certain archives. There's hints about this kind of adoption, you see. But here's another kind of adoption. Do you remember that when Jacob saw Joseph's sons, Ephraim and Manasseh, the grandfather adopted them to be his own? That's the queerest kind of adoption you ever had in all your life. The grandfather adopted his grandsons to be his sons, so that there would be, in a sense, 13 tribes and not 12. Because Ephraim and Manasseh each became a half-tribe and were virtually, you see, two more tribes, and Ephraim became the biggest tribe of the lot. Count it up in numbers and see, and that's the place to count numbers, you see. Genesis 48 and 5. Then, here's another queer kind of adoption. Amram's son, could I wonder how many of you would answer that? Who's Amram's son before I go any further? Amram, Ram's son, Moses, became by adoption Pharaoh's, the son of Pharaoh's daughter. I nearly had him a daughter, sorry. The son of Pharaoh's daughter. She adopted him as her son. Exodus 2 and 10. There's another lesser Egyptian example of adoption in 1 Kings 11, 20, but it's scarcely worth mentioning here. And lastly here, there is that kind of adoption that we have in Esther, and some of us know a lot about the book of Esther, having not long finished it. When Mordecai, Esther's uncle, adopted her in a sense to be his own daughter after her parents died. You see? Now, these are all examples of different kinds of adoption that you find in the Old Testament. But you see, as far as God is concerned and his adoption of man is concerned, you could say that although it started in God's mind before the world began, we first read of it in his, it doesn't use this word, but knowledge, of his adopting a man who was born away down there in the Persian Gulf. Well, not in the water, you know, but near it. The Persian Gulf. Do you know your geography, and can you find the Persian Gulf? Well, he was born and began to be brought up there in the near the Persian Gulf at Ur of the Chaldees, and God said, I'm going to adopt, here's another sinner here living in this city here of Ur, but he's a special chap to me. I'm going to select him and choose him to be a very special chap, and I'm going to say to this Abraham chap, you're going to go right up the valley of the Euphrates, and then you're going to turn down that upturned V, down into Canaan, and you're going to be special to me. You're going to be the beginning, not only of a new family and of 12 tribes, but you're going to be the beginning of a new nation. God said to Abraham, of course he had Seth before that, and Enoch and Noah, etc., but he started this new kind of adoption with this man, Abraham, and God sovereignly, turn up Genesis 17 while I'm talking, if you're turning up. If you're not turning up, just you listen. But if you're turning up Genesis 17, God started this new kind of adoption with Abraham and gave him a sovereign command whereby he covenanted with Abraham through circumcision to make him the father of nations. Now that's not the first part, that's not the most interesting part. He covenanted to make him the father of nations by making him very specially his own son, you see, and saying, now you, son Abraham, are to be the father of many nations. And so he said to circumcise himself and Ishmael and Isaac when he was 8 days old, and not only his sons, Ishmael and Isaac, Genesis 17 and 9, first of all, as for you, you shall keep my covenant, you and your descendants after you throughout their generations. This is my covenant which you shall keep between me and you and your descendants after you, etc., etc., etc. And then verse 12, he that is 8 days old among you shall be circumcised, every male throughout your generations, old and young, whether born in your house or bought with your money from any foreigner who is not of your offspring. Everyone in Abraham's farm or estate, everyone belonging to Father Abraham, the father of those who have faith, was to be circumcised. Every male was to be circumcised. Not only his sons Ishmael, maybe about 14, and Isaac 8 days old, but all the sons of the servants and all the sons of the strangers who were staying for a time with them, perhaps in pilgrimage. They were adopted into the family and were made like Ishmael and Isaac, the sons, you see, and were called in that sense sons of Abraham, and were in God's covenant with Abraham. God made a pact with Abraham that these would be blessed, you see. And so the servants, if they remained within the pact and covenant, they would be blessed too. And in the fullness of time, as you know, Abraham, as I said, became a family, and then became 12 tribes, and then there came a day after more than 400 years in Egypt when God said to Moses, go way back to Egypt and lead my people out. And on the day that those 12 tribes of Israel were led out of Egypt, they were born a nation. They were born a nation. Now, I need to give you quite a few short references, so you'll need to jump about and work very hard. Why shouldn't you? I'm working hard enough. Isaiah 66 and 8. Who has heard such a thing? Who has seen such things? Says the prophet in the very last chapter of his great prophecy. Shall a land be born in one day? Shall a nation be brought forth in one moment? That refers to the day when Israel came out of Egypt and were baptized in the Red Sea, we are told by Paul. They became a nation. They were 12 tribes and were a slave people in Egypt for hundreds of years, but now they became a nation so that God called them his son. He calls them his son after that. Oh, if you turn back to the very beginning of Isaiah in the second verse, you'll see a hint of that. Hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth, for the Lord has spoken. Sons have I reared and brought up, but they have rebelled against me. But it's the sons bit I want there. And then you read in Jeremiah, I'm giving you it all, Jeremiah 3:19, that's after Isaiah 3:19. I thought how I would set you, says God, speaking about Israel, about Judah and Israel. He says, I thought how I would set you among my sons and give you a pleasant land, a heritage most beauteous of all nations. But the loveliest bit of all is in Hosea. That's on past Daniel and then Hosea and the 11th chapter and the first verse. And this is one of the most beautiful verses, where Hosea says, when Israel was a child, that's when Israel was a newborn baby nation, outside the gates and across the Red Sea from Egypt, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son. God adopted Abraham and all who were in Abraham's covenant, and then he adopted the whole nation as his son. And this is what Paul, we jump again to Romans 9 and 4 if you please, this is what Paul calls the adoption, Romans 9 and 4. He's
is wringing his hands about his people, the Jews whom he loves, and yet the Jews won't believe in his Jesus, and he's heartbroken about it. And in the third verse he says, "For I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brethren." Like Moses, he said, if I could do anything, if I could give my life for them, as Jesus gave his life for us, if I could give my life for them, he says, I would do it. And then he says, they are Israelites, and to them belong the sonship. They are God's sons. The nation is God's son. The sonship, that's the adoption, that's the very word. You see? So here you have not only Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, but the nation born in a day when they came out of Egypt and made his son as a nation, you see. And another interesting point, later on, he takes of the king, for they would have a king to reign over them, wouldn't they? God wanted himself to be their king. He says, I'm your king, you don't need a human king. Oh, we said we want to be like other nations. They've got kings and we want a king. God says, I don't want you to be like other nations. God doesn't want us to be like other people. Christians have to be different from other people. In right ways, not wrong. But they would have a king, said God. Said, all right, then have a king. And so God adopted their king to be his son, you see. And he says this especially of Solomon. 2 Samuel, we have a few more references yet. 2 Samuel 7:14. Listen to what God says about Samuel, saying to David about Solomon. He shall build a, what did I say? 2 Samuel 7:13-14. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever, and I will be his father, and he shall be my son. When he commits iniquity, I will chasten him with the rod of men. That's those nations, the Assyrians and the Babylonians and all that lot, with the stripes of the sons of men, but I will not take away my steadfast love from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I put away from before you. What he's really saying here, look, he said, I'm going to make him this royal king of Israel. I'm going to make him my son in a very special sense. And when God makes someone his son, that can't change. Is there anything that you could do, boys, to make you not the sons of your father? Could you do anything to end your being sons of your father? You couldn't do that. Even though your father threw you out and killed you, you would still die his son. You can't change that. And so God doesn't change his sons. And so here he's making Solomon his royal son. Now see what we're coming to. This is exciting. 1 Corinthians 28:6, he said it again. He said to me, now that was said to David, his father. This is said to Solomon himself. 1 Chronicles 28:6. He said to me, it is Solomon your son. Oh no, I'm wrong. He said to me, it is Solomon your son who shall build my house and my courts, for I have chosen him. No, I'm wrong. I've chosen him to be my son, and I will be his father. Now, last reference here, Psalm 2, the second psalm, where God speaks through the psalmist, and he's speaking about the royal son of Israel, and he says, I have set my
king on Zion, my holy hill, I will tell of the decree of the Lord. He said to me, you are my son, today I have begotten you. You are my son, and today I have begotten you. And when the writer to the Hebrews quotes this verse from Psalm 2 and 7, he says, that refers not only to Solomon, whose name means peace, because he's a type of a greater than Solomon, as David is a type of a greater than David. That was said not only of Solomon, but it was said of Solomon, of David and Solomon, pointing to Christ. It's Christ it's really said of. You see? And so he's the royal son. And so that's why it is in him, the only begotten Son of God, the royal Son of heaven, John 1:14, John 1:18, John 3:16 and John 3:18, 1 John 4:9, times he is called the only begotten Son of God. And so you see the steps whereby God, through various kinds of adoption, by adopting this family to be his own and bringing them to the birth, taking them out of Egypt, points forward and forward and forward and forward and forward to the coming of his great son, in whom we are adopted and placed as sons. Of course, let me say this again, there's a vast difference and distinction between him and us. The first Adam became a sinner. The second Adam was the sinless Christ. The first Adam is a creature. God made him. The second Adam, Jesus Christ, wasn't made. He was eternally begotten. That's to say, he was born from the beginning. There never was a time when God hadn't a son. Jesus Christ, the eternal Son, was born from the very beginning. The Son was with the Father from the very beginning. He's eternal, you see. He's eternal God. And then again, you see the great difference between the one and the other. Adam was a sinner and we are sinners. Jesus Christ is sinless. Yet God, by his grace through justification and every other means, takes those sinners that he chooses. As he chose Abraham, there was nothing specially good in Abraham. He just said, I'll take you. And he goes around the world. God goes around the country. And he lays his hand on this one according to his books written up before the world began. And he says, you're in my books. You're in my books. And he takes in time and places them in Jesus and makes them his own son. And then someone suddenly says, I would like to go to Sunday school. Sunday school? Or somebody says, I would like to go to church. We have a teacher at school. And you know, she's a Christian. And I like her. Or there's somebody at my work. Rather nice person. And it wasn't for quite a time that I found out that he's a Christian. That's what makes him so nice. And this is God's way of saying, I'll take him, and I'll take her. And so he sends somebody to them, or sends them to somebody. And it clicks.
And on they go, because they're placed in Jesus before they knew it. They were placed in Jesus, in a sense, before the world began.
Now, last thing tonight, Galatians 4, positively, I hope, positively, Galatians 4 and 4. No, Galatians 4 and 1. Galatians 4 and 1. Where Paul is speaking about sons of God as heirs. Now, if you think again of the Prince of Wales when he was a little boy and under a governess, and sometimes perhaps she clipped his ear, not too hard, I suppose, but sometimes, I suppose, he needed a thrashing because he was a naughty little boy like all little boys are. I mean that the heir, as long as he is a child, is no better than a slave or a servant, we would say, though he's the owner of all the estate. But he is under guardians and trustees or governors or governesses until the date set by the father. In the Prince of Wales' case, until he went to Wales and was crowned. So with us, when we were children, we were slaves to the elemental spirits of the universe. We were sons of the devil. But when the time had fully come, God sent forth his Son, born of woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. Now, yes, there is one other scripture, and it's Romans 8 and 23, and then I'll gather all these together, and you'll soon be done. Romans 8 and 23. You remember when we looked at Romans 8 before, we looked at verses 15 to 17, where we read, "For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you received the spirit of sonship, when we cry, Father, Abba. It is the Spirit himself bearing witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him, in order that we may also be glorified with him." But later on, at verse 23, you get the word adoption again. 23. "And not only the creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait for adoption as sons." But I thought, as Christians, we were adopted. Now, Paul, you're getting us all mixed up. No, he says, I'm not. There are three stages in adoption. You see? There was first, as far as mankind was concerned, there was first the junior stage when we were junior heirs. That was until Christ came to the earth. Junior heirs, like the junior son of the sovereign. And he's just treated pretty much in some ways like other little boys. But when he comes of age, or rather, when Jesus Christ comes, we become full heirs. That's what Paul is saying here. We become full heirs. And we now, since Jesus Christ has come to the earth, have become full heirs. But heirs, we don't inherit everything as heirs until the person who heirs the things to us dies. You see? And so here, we don't inherit all that we heir, even as full heirs, until we die and we receive our resurrection bodies. You see? So there's first the prior adoption, until Jesus Christ came of the Old Testament people. Then there's the full adoption as heirs after Jesus Christ came, and that belongs to us. We who believe in him and who have been placed in his Son are full heirs of Christ. And all that God has in heaven is ours. All his wealth is ours because we're placed in Christ. And when Christ goes up to the Father after at the consummation, at the end of the world, he'll say to us, come and sit in my seat with me next to my Father. That's what we read in the Revelation, that we'll be able to sit in Jesus Christ's seat with him. We're heirs of all that, but we won't inherit it all. We won't be fully adopted in that sense until we really get to heaven and are seated with Jesus Christ on his throne, and we look round, we say, in Jesus Christ, all this is ours. You see? And so, there's a tremendous lot to this. A great deal for us to ponder, being placed in Jesus Christ as sons and daughters. Because although we'll never be God like Jesus Christ, we have his nature. You see, as Christians, we should grow up until people see the likeness of Jesus Christ in me. You see, someone who knew your father and your mother might meet you and look at you and say, as I was saying to some of the children here this morning, oh, you're like your mummy. Oh, you're like your daddy. Because I could see the likeness. And this is what's going to happen to us, placed in Jesus Christ. If we allow him to grow up within us, we'll become like him. And people will say, as I said, somebody at work and somebody at school and somebody at home, oh, I know what it is that's nice about him. It's Jesus that I see in him and Jesus that I see in her. And so placed in Christ and Christ in us, he grows up in us until we are like him. And then he will take us home and we will inherit all his wealth, all his possessions. But my, how much we have of it down here now. All his grace, all his grace. And so we live, sons and daughters of God. Now, you see, that it's that that makes Christian friendship special. There isn't friendship in the whole wide world like Christian friendship. And this is what makes it so special. It's not that Christians are special of themselves, but when Jesus Christ comes into their heart and into their home and into their fellowship, he just makes people see the best in one another and love one another, you see, and care for one another more and more and more and more, so that people coming in say, oh, we see where they belong. How these Christians love one another. Where did they get that from? They got it from their father. And they got it from their elder brother. The one in whom they were placed as sons by adoption. Even Jesus Christ. And that's what the whole Christian church and the whole Christian life is about. Letting Jesus Christ so work in our hearts by his word and his spirit that we learn more and more to love one another with Jesus' love, which is special from heaven. until people will sense a heavenly quality in our friendship.